I'll turn it over to Jack to deliver to us. Are you ready for the really big one?
Friends, I'm sure all of the people living on Vancouver Island for any length of time have heard or read about or seen something about the big one. The big one is, of course, the expected devastating earthquake that is bound to occur on Vancouver Island. When? Sometime within the next 200 years. Now, if I had your attention before I stated that timeline, I probably lost it at that point. A few, about 17% of Vancouver Islanders, have gone so far as to prepare an earthquake kit that is to provide them for the necessities of life for about 3 days. A concerned friend of mine assembled one for me at her insistence. It includes canned goods, now well past their best before date. It includes several gallons of water that haven't been changed in 10 years, and a whistle. And the whistle is probably still in good shape. But 83% of us made no preparation at all. We just dum-de-dum our way through life, not really expecting anything to happen during our lifetime. And if we don't expect it to happen during our lifetime, well, why worry? Be happy. In 1986, islanders on the West Coast were warned that there may be a tsunami heading toward their shores. And they took notice because 20 years before that, there had been a devastating tsunami and earthquake that had ravaged their area. This is what a newspaper report said. That shows you the center of the earthquake. And the newspaper report said, "The destructive Port Alberni tsunami was generated by North America's strongest earthquake of this century. It struck on Good Friday with its epicenter 1,300 kilometers north of Prince Rupert off Anchorage and measured 8.5 on the Richter scale. The energy released was estimated to equal the detonation of 32 million tons of TNT, or 2,000 atomic bombs such as those dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of World War II. A section of the ocean floor rose 15 meters, and the resulting tsunami raced down the Canadian coast at speeds of up to 750 miles an hour. Now, the definition of disaster has changed somewhat over the years. The courts still accept that there are acts of God or acts of nature which cannot be guarded against, but the courts also maintain that the most so-called disasters are the result of human lack of planning, greed, avarice, carelessness, or ignorance. And we've had some illustrations of that in the news only this last couple of weeks. We hear constantly about oil spills from ships, from pipelines, or drilling equipment. There are forest fires, chemical pollution, and radioactivity beyond safe limits. And God did not design those disasters, but sometimes acts of nature or God's design can compound the disasters. A couple of recent examples would be the massive earthquake that killed over 200,000 in Haiti. Now, the earthquake itself didn't kill those number of people. It was the cause of jerry-built housing, other buildings that collapsed due to the earthquake because they weren't substantially built. The other example is the combined earthquake and tsunami, and I don't know whether you can see that ship sitting on top of a two-story building there, but that hit Japan, wiping out about 20,000 lives directly and indirectly. But there were complications because of human error. Not that the nuclear power facilities of Japan were poorly constructed. Japan is one of the most earthquake-prone zones in the world, and they don't take chances when it comes to building standards. But they miscalculated the potential power and magnitude, not of the earthquake, but of the tsunami generated by the earthquake. And that was the result of it. The result, then, is a 20-mile square, that's not 20 square miles, that 20-mile square area may remain uninhabitable for decades due to radioactivity. Japanese town planners are ready to rebuild the town on higher and safer ground, but they're having trouble convincing the people of the area to move away from the coast. And if they don't move away from the coast, it's just another disaster waiting to happen. And when it happens, God will probably get the blame. Now, generally, we associate disasters with loss of life. But over the past 50 years, disaster has been applied to climate change and changes in the environment. Special interest groups have made fortunes out of adopting alarmist tactics. Some still bleat on about global warming. I want to show you one picture here, a result of the tsunami in Japan. That you see there is a 70-mile-long swath of 20 million tons of debris floating toward BC coast from the Japanese tsunami. It's quite a sight, I think you'll agree. Now, an article in the November 12th Times Colonist said Hurricane Sandy was indirectly fueled by global warming, according to researchers. A headline in the United Kingdom Daily Express of October 15th, 2012 said global warming stopped in 1997. So, who do you believe? Now, we should, of course, be good stewards of all the things in which God has placed us in charge, and that includes the environment and everything else that we have control over. But the idea that we are able to make the climate of the world increase or decrease at our choosing is, in my opinion, preposterous. I'm going to throw some startling statistics at you now. I don't expect you'll remember details, but I do hope you'll remember the point that I'm trying to make. Earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, hurricanes and tornadoes, and any other natural phenomena understandably shock us with their destructive powers. Inevitably, after each of these incidents that happen in populated areas, the same old question comes up. If there's a God of love, why does he let these things happen? Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 explains, "The race is not always won by the fastest, nor is the battle always won by the strongest, nor do the wisest always get enough food, nor riches to the cleverest, nor glory to the most learned. Time and chance happen to us all." Now, there's no getting away from the fact that God does let these things happen. Does he make them happen? Well, sometimes, yes. But by no means every time. The laws of physics set in motion at creation continue to work both for our good and ill. It has to be that way, otherwise the whole of the universe would cease to function. Well, could he prevent these things happening? Yes, he could, and he often does, but obviously not every time. Natural phenomena actually create far fewer deaths than do starvation or organized violence, both of which are man-made. For example, the average death toll from earthquakes over the last century has been 20,000. Now, 20,000 deaths are fewer than those killed on U.S. roads each year. 20,000 deaths are fewer than the number of children killed by household accidents each year in the United States. And 20,000 are fewer than the net gain of the Earth's population every 3 hours. In terms of numbers, considering the world's exploding population, 20,000 here or there is not even significant. But in terms of human suffering, it's staggering. Scientists record approximately 500,000 earthquakes of varying power each year. About 10,000 are under and around Vancouver Island. Most cannot be felt by us, but on average there is one magnitude 8 or greater each year somewhere in the world. Anything over magnitude 4 can be expected to do damage in populated areas. The world's greatest mountain range is the Himalaya Karakoram. It contains 96 of the world's 109 peaks of over 24,000 feet. The longest range in the Andes of South America, which is 4,700 miles in length, were created by the movement of tectonic plates or earthquakes. And when the massive Chilean earthquake occurred in 1960, seismographs recorded the vibrations all around the world. Now, probably the most spectacular of all natural phenomena, though not the most costly in human lives, was caused by a combined volcanic eruption and earthquake that took place in 1883 in the East Indies on the island of Krakatoa. Over 1 cubic mile of material was blown out of the volcano. Can you imagine that? A line taken from Shelburne Street to Quadra, over to Mount Doug, and the same depth blown out of a volcano. The explosion could be heard 3,000 miles away. By way of comparison, an atomic bomb explosion equivalent to that of 100,000 tons of dynamite would be heard only as far away as 150 miles. The power released by Krakatoa was more than the total of all the atomic devices exploded to date. Ash from Krakatoa covered an area of 1 million square miles. A cloud of ash shot 50 miles into the air and spread in a band covering 300,000 square miles. It also created tidal waves 50 feet high, traveling at 400 to 500 miles an hour, and they disturbed the water of the River Thames in Britain, 11,000 miles away from Krakatoa. Totally awesome is an overused word these days, but it's entirely appropriate when describing the Krakatoa eruption. Now, those are just the results of one incident. So imagine the consequences when the prophecy found in Isaiah 2, verses 19 and 21 come to pass, as it surely will. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. They shall go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Here's a diagram of active volcanoes that are spread around the globe. Now, I'm sorry about the quality of this, but I'm not that clever with a computer. But I think you can probably see the dark spots there are the areas that have active volcanoes, and they are pretty well all over the place. The areas that are shown in the west coast of North and South America and the east coast of Asia there, China and so on, that is called the Ring of Fire. Here's a diagram illustrating just 25 years of earthquake activity. Various earthquakes in various places and various intensities. But that's just in 25 years. Now, this next one shows major earthquakes over magnitude 8. They do serious damage in populated areas. And again, you probably can't read anything that's on there, but you can see an awful lot of names on there. And those are the areas where magnitude 8 earthquakes have occurred. Now, the actual number of earthquakes is not increasing dramatically, but the number of casualties are, because the earthquakes, as you can see from there, largely occur in coastal areas, which is the area that most people try to settle in. Notice, if you can, the area of, you can't really see it on there. I can see it fine on here, which doesn't do anybody any good. But the area that is most densely affected is in and around the Middle East. Now, what does the Bible say will happen when Christ returns to the earth? Zechariah, the inspired prophet of God, says, "On that day Christ's feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, leaving a great valley. Half the mountain will move northward, and the other half southward." Well, after seeing those maps, is there any doubt that God has the power at his disposal to carry out the actions that are prophesied in these verses? You see, God's power is not like ours. It doesn't diminish with time. He's got the same power now as he had at creation when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He's not like us who, as Shakespeare said, go through seven ages. We start off as infants, in school age, lover, soldier, then with expanding middle, perhaps become wiser but weaker, next with failing eyesight and shrunken muscles, this is striking too close to home, impotent, and finally comes oblivion. No, the Almighty is not like us. He is the same today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. The Bible records many incidents where seemingly natural phenomena occurred at precisely the right time to help further the Almighty's plan. The first, with which we're probably all familiar, was the flood in Noah's time when an estimated 20 million people were wiped out, but 8 were saved. It's likely an earth tremor caused the Tower of Babel and the walls of Jericho to collapse on cue. There was certainly an earthquake in the time of King Uzziah. But not every time the Bible talks about earthquakes is it talking about literal earthquakes as we know them. Often it is used to describe people and used in a figurative sense. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 19 and 21 are literal. We've already read those, so we won't bother reading them again. But in the previous chapter, we see the figurative use of words, heaven and earth, where in fact, it's the people who are being addressed. Naturally, those in high or powerful positions are the heavens, and the lower echelons are the earth. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Listen, O heavens, pay attention, O earth, for the Lord speaks. I raised children, I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 says, "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Now, naturally, those in high or powerful positions are the heavens, and the lower echelons are the earth. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, God says, "Moreover, the Lord who rules over all says, in just a little while I will once again shake the sky and the earth and the sea and the dry ground. I will also shake up all the nations, and they will offer their treasures." Verse 21 of that same chapter, God says, "Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I am ready to shake the sky and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and shatter the might of earthly kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and those who ride them, and horses and their riders will fall as people kill one another." Verse 6 could be figurative or literal, and verse 21 is almost certainly both. In the meantime, while we wait for these cataclysmic events to take place in the last days, the laws of nature the Almighty set in motion at creation are continuing to do exactly what they were intended to do. The earth revolves one complete turn on its axis every 24 hours. That's one of the things that amazes me and convinces me that God is in control of all things, no matter what mankind does to the earth. It never wobbles on its axis. I don't know whether you've ever ridden in a car where one of the wheels, the front wheels especially, has out of balance for want of a couple of ounces of lead being placed in a certain spot on the rim. But when that wheel is out of balance, the car wobbles crazily. But here we are on the earth blowing out huge quantities of volcanic matter. We've got tidal waves rushing all over the place from one area to the other. And the earth stays true to its course. It doesn't wobble. The earth completes its orbit around the sun once every 365 and a quarter days. The sun stays hot and the moon stays cold. Gravity still causes the ripe apple to fall from the tree. I was interested to hear the answer given by an astronaut when asked how they could calculate exactly at what time and where a capsule would return to the Earth out of orbit. And the astronaut said, "We can do it because of the constancy and dependability of nature." Now, what he called nature, we call God's design. Rivers still run down to the sea, not the other way around. And all the stability and predictability makes our lives possible and enjoyable. But the danger is, it can also create a false sense of security because we tend to think that things will continue this way from now until we pass off the scene. But ask the people of Japan, one of the most advanced societies in the world, if their lives are the same as they were before the tsunami killed 20,000 of their friends and neighbors and families and disrupted the lives of millions as nuclear power stations melted down and spread radioactive particles over a wide swath of the country. Was this God carrying out an act of judgment on Japan because they're a godless society? Possibly it was, but not necessarily. The Bible tells of tragic incidents such as the collapse of the Tower of Siloam in Luke 13. Now there were some present on that occasion who told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. He answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well." Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as well. But just as in the case of Noah and the flood, there are other times where catastrophes are the result of God's judgment on individuals, groups, or nations. In Exodus, we have one of the best-known stories of the Bible that's told between chapters 7 and 12, and we have the account of the Hebrews in slavery in Egypt. We told of Pharaoh's refusal to let God's chosen people free, even after having been warned several times there would be consequences if he didn't. The Almighty Creator and Sovereign Lord interfered with nature to create plagues of lice, flies, frogs, locusts, hailstones, disease of cattle, and eventually the death of the eldest male of every Egyptian family. At the same time, the Hebrews living among the Egyptians were unaffected, provided they had done what God told them to do. Their protection was the simple act of painting the doorposts and lintels of their houses with lamb's blood. Now, it's interesting to me, and I hope to you, that the symbol of protection for the Hebrews against the angel of death taking life of their firstborn was to spread the blood of a sacrificial lamb on the doorpost and the lintels of their houses. And we can be saved by the shed blood of the symbolic sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, provided we obey God's commands. God's love is available to all, but his judgment is selective. In the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verses 5 to 11, which was our introductory reading, the Almighty fights a battle for the Hebrews with massive hailstones as his weapon. And in verses 12 to 14, God interferes yet again with the natural order of things. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, those were all Old Testament incidents, but miracles didn't end in the book of Malachi. Jesus is recorded as having performed at least 45, and his apostles performed many others. Acts 16, verses 25 to 34, tell of the apostle Paul and another man, Silas, being imprisoned. And the Almighty's power, possibly wielded by Jesus in this case, Christ at that time, created an earthquake right on cue, allowing them to escape. Now, more incredible to those who doubt the truth of the Bible, and more evidence of the power of God to those who do believe it, is the incident recorded in Isaiah 38, verses 1 to 8, where it tells of the shadow of the sundial being made to go back 10 degrees. Now, I think you'll agree that's no little challenge. Now, if you Google this conundrum, you'll find some weird and wonderful attempts to explain how it could have been done. But there's a fair amount of agreement from scientists that the only way it was possible for this to happen is to change the tilt of the earth on its axis. Well, it's one thing to explain how it could be done. It's quite another to make it happen. How it was done, we don't know. That it was done, we firmly believe. But that was then, and this is now, and earthquakes are facts of our lives today. The prophet says there will be more and bigger ones than the world has ever experienced. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 19 and 21 we've already referred to twice before. And here's Christ's statement in Matthew 24 verse 29, which probably includes both literal and figurative aspects of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Joel chapter 3, verses 14 to 17 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. I said earlier there are about 500,000 earthquakes recorded around the world at various strengths, and they cost about 20,000 lives a year on average. But somewhere in the world, an earthquake happens about every 30 seconds. The strongest earthquake ever recorded was 9.5 on the Richter scale. It happened in Chile in 1960. Only 1,500 people died because it occurred in a sparsely populated area, but its reverberations were registered on seismological instruments all over the world. Now, the Richter scale doesn't go beyond 10 because that would be so rare as to be highly improbable. But the Chilean earthquake was over 9. a less powerful one than that in a highly populated area of China killed almost 1 million people. And keep in mind, degrees on the earthquake scales are not like the degrees on a thermometer, where 1 degree up or 1 degree down doesn't make a lot of difference to our enjoyment of life. 1 degree from 9 to 10 on the earthquake scale is 32 times the power. So a scale 10 is 32 times the power of a scale 9. Now imagine the scene if the all-powerful Creator were to trigger at the same time earthquakes in all those earthquake belts circling the globe with even a magnitude 10 series of tremors. Remember what I said earlier about mountain ranges being caused by earthquakes? Remember what's to happen on the Mount of Olives when the feet of Jesus touch it? That's when the really big one will happen. But it's not all disaster, because those tremors that will cause untold destruction, devastation, and death will also start a revitalized creation. Physical healing will spread all over this polluted planet. New sources of water will convert vast deserts into fertile agricultural expanses more productive than the Canadian prairies. Isaiah 35, verses 6 and 7 tell us, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes." Imagine the world where the deserts of Gobi, Kalahari, Sahara, and others are no more. The present 10% of the world that has tillable soil would more than double. Starvation would be a thing of the past, because greed spawned by the profit motive will be no more. Christ will be in control as a benevolent dictator. Isaiah again, this time chapter 41 of verses 19 and 20, tell us what we can expect. "I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." Are you ready for the really big one? The return of Jesus, I mean. Now, we may not live to see the cataclysmic events I spent most of my time talking about tonight. Any one of us could meet our own personal equivalent of the really big one at any time. And while it's not our intention to drive you into the arms of Christ by fear, because that wouldn't work anyway, it's up to you to feel the irresistible need for salvation and attempt to reciprocate God's love. How and when we die is not important in an eternal sense, unless we have died beyond the scope of God's grace. We need our own really big one survival kit. It should be packed with God's word for us to feed on, water of baptism, and a faith that can move mountains. Don't wait for your expiry date to arrive. Act now. It's not our intention to display an uncaring attitude to the people who will die in those terrible times that are to come. In fact, the only reason we're here tonight is to invite any and all who will to learn about the promises in God's plan and his unspeakably generous offer of eternal life on a quake-free earth to those who will believe his word.